The title of the sermon today is On the Road to Damascus. On the Road to Damascus. Saul hated the very name of Jesus. In fact, he hated it so much that he became a violent, aggressive persecutor of anyone who would confess the name of Jesus. He hunted down Christians to kill them. That's how deep his hatred was. He saw Jesus as a blasphemous heretic. No one was more avidly devoted to Jewish law. Saul was of pure Jewish lineage and of the honored tribe of Benjamin, from which came Israel's first king, Saul. As a Pharisee, he obeyed the law's precepts to the letter and zealously tormented Christians for ostensibly corrupting his true religion. Saul saw this new sect as especially dangerous because its adherents weren't just disobeying God, but corrupting his religion at its very core. Saul believed Christians were betraying the religion he had always lived for. He believed they were dishonoring the living God of the universe. Therefore, he was a very zealous persecutor. Saul was convinced that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah the Jews were expecting. The Jewish people had suffered throughout history, having been ruled and enslaved by successive world powers, and they longed for their liberation. They were expecting their Messiah to be a political and military leader who would deliver Israel from the Roman oppression and make Israel the dominant world power. Jesus did nothing to free the nation from Rome. In fact, the Romans crucified him as a common criminal. Saul saw this imposter Messiah, who was born out of wedlock, as simply attracting a motley group of misfit followers with no qualifying religious credentials. He was raised and educated in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, a highly respected rabbi and Jewish scholar who mentored him on the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Let's read that in Acts 22 and verse 3. Acts 22 and verse 3. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. Saul was given the name of the first king of Israel. He was circumcised on the eighth day, being born as a member of the tribe of Benjamin and being of pure Jewish lineage. He saw himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Regarding the keeping of the law, he was a strict Pharisee. As a Pharisee, he obeyed the law's precepts to the letter. As to righteousness under the law, he considered himself to be blameless. Saul was even born a free Roman citizen. Roman citizenship is profoundly important, as Roman citizens were part of the social elite. Saul, having been a citizen of Tarsus, was fluent in Greek and was very familiar with Hellenistic culture. Saul seemed to have been a recognized Pharisaic leader and may have instructed diaspora Jews residing in Jerusalem to resist assimilation to the Greco-Roman ethos and avoid any anti-Roman activity that might lead to military reprisals. As a zealous Pharisee of the Pharisees, Saul, called Paul later, determined to preserve a distinctly Jewish identity and forestall any political threat to their community, resorting to violence if necessary. This was the reason Saul was so violent toward the Christians. The justification for such violence toward the Christians goes back to when Israel was with Moses in the wilderness. The biblical hero of the more zealous Pharisees was the priest Phinehas. During their years in the wilderness, the Israelites had succumbed to the worship of local gods and committed harlotry with the women of Moab. God had punished them with a plague that killed 24,000 of his people. It was Phinehas who turned back God's wrath by killing one of these sinners and his Midianite wife, and was praised for his zeal for God's law. Let's read that in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against them. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor." And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, right there in front of them. And in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Saul saw this as justification for killing Christians, since he saw Christians as heretics, proclaiming a false Messiah. It was in this spirit that Saul would persecute the followers of Jesus. Since Saul knew he had few peers in the accomplishment of the flesh, few who had achieved so much by their own deeds, he must have marveled at how anyone would think that this Jesus, an illegitimate carpenter's son from the small village of Nazareth, was the Messiah. Adding insult to injury, Jesus reportedly healed people, performed various miracles, and even violated the Sabbath, defying the most respected members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council. Jesus challenged and ridiculed the revered Pharisees, and rather than deferring to their holiness, denounced them as whitewashed tombs with an outward appearance of righteousness, but full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. We read that over in Matthew 23, verse 27. Matthew 23 and verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Jesus even presumed to discard God's sacrificial system, which was given by God through Moses, and inserted himself as the proper medium to forgive people's sins. We read that in Matthew 9 and verse 2. Matthew 9 and verse 2. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." A man forgiving sins was nothing short of blasphemy to Saul. Not only did Jesus contradict the Jewish messianic expectations, he predicted that Jerusalem, instead of becoming the capital of a newly inaugurated messianic empire, would be annihilated by the hated Romans, and the temple would be reduced to abject ruin. We read that in Matthew 24 and verse 2. Matthew 24 and verse 2. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus, this so-called liberator, who failed to bring the Jews their long-awaited victory and emancipation, instead ended his life in utter defeat, hanged on a tree, and thus, according to the Old Testament law, was accursed by God. We read that over in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23. It says that his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. After Jesus was humiliated and put to death, the authorities thought that all his dangerous ideas would die with him. However, a rumor started circulating around Jerusalem that this same Jesus was alive again. Matthew 27, verses 62 through 64. Matthew 27, verses 62 through 64. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." You know, the situation was getting out of control. The authorities had to act quickly to crush this heretical movement. One such action involved Stephen. Stephen spoke words which cut to the heart of the carnal religious leaders. They could not allow this to continue. So they had false witnesses accuse him of blasphemy. We see this accusation in Acts 6. Verses 13 and 14. Acts 6, verses 13 and 14. They also set up false witnesses who said, This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Saul was there to witness this heretic being stoned and consented to his death. We read that over in Acts 7, verses 57 through 59. Acts 7, verses 57 through 59. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Saul could never abide the preposterous notion that Jesus was the Messiah. Consequently, he went on a mission to destroy the new church in the spirit of Phinehas the priest. We read what he did to the church in Acts 8 and verse 3. Acts 8 and verse 3. It says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Saul believed everything that was of value in Judaism was imperiled by the disciples' activity and teaching. To Saul, the Christian church was a malignant cancer which called for immediate and drastic surgery. Saul was determined to eradicate this tumor. Breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, Saul now requested official letters to allow him to go to Damascus to stamp out this heresy. We read this over in Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of this way, of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Yes, this was Saul's mindset as he set out from Jerusalem to persecute Christians in the city of Damascus. Damascus, one of the oldest cities in the world, abounded with both Jews and Gentile proselytes. Apparently, the gospel had already reached this city, which was on a great highway that connected Eastern and Western Asia. Flush with success, rounding up Christians in cities closer to Jerusalem, Saul now obtained letters of authority from the high priest to do the same in Damascus. Now, this was no small journey, as Damascus is located 130 miles from Jerusalem. Saul begins his travel toward Damascus, planning to capture dangerous Christian heretics and return them to Jerusalem for imprisonment and death. Paul later admits this in Acts 22, verses 4 and 5. Acts 22, 4 and 5. Paul said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. to escape this unspeakable abuse, believers, except for the apostles, had fled from Jerusalem throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. That's in Acts 8 and verse 1. Saul's reputation for being violent and cruel had spread far and wide. What happened on the road as Saul and his party drew near to Damascus was sudden, unexpected, and dramatic. Saul's conversion to the very faith he was persecuting would be a most profound miracle. The long-term impact of Saul's encounter with the risen Christ would be to bring two very different men together. One, a scholarly Jew, and the other, a scholarly Gentile. These two men, Paul and Luke, would eventually write slightly over half of the New Testament, 50.96%. You see, Luke wrote 37,932 Greek words, which means he wrote more than 6% of the entire Bible. Paul wrote 32,408 Greek words, a few ticks over 5% of the entire Bible. Put together, these two men wrote slightly over 11% of the entire Bible. The book of Acts records Saul's conversion three times, and the number three is used 467 times in the Bible, and it pictures completeness, as does the number seven. The first and main account of his conversion is in Acts 9, verses 1 through 19. The other two accounts appear in Paul's speeches defending himself, first to a Jewish mob in Acts 22, verses 3 through 16, and then to King Agrippa in Acts 26, verses 4 through 18. It is said that no one was a less likely candidate for such a conversion and radical transformation than Saul of Tarsus. Yet that is exactly what happened. Saul started on the road a bitter antagonist of Christianity. He arrived in Damascus ready to become a Christian. A miracle had happened. Saul had met the dead, risen, and now glorified Christ one-on-one. Nothing short of that would have caused Saul to be converted, considering the state of Saul's mind. As Saul and his party came close to Damascus, it was about noon. Suddenly a bright light, far brighter than the sun, engulfed both Saul and all that were with him. As the blinding light flooded Saul's eyes, Jesus was in total control of the situation. Saul fell to the ground blinded. Since the others were not blinded by the light, Saul's blindness was the result of a specific divine action. Now, light alone might not cause one to suddenly fall to the ground. However, recall that the distance from Jerusalem to Damascus is 130 miles. Some Bible scholars believe that Saul was making that long journey on horseback. Certainly, they had animals with them to carry their provisions for the journey. In fact, the famous painting, Conversion on the Way to Damascus, painted by the prominent Italian painter Caravaggio around 1600 AD, Picture Saul on the ground with his horse standing next to him. It is speculated that the bright light startled his horse, and Saul was actually thrown off and fell to the ground. When Paul fell to the ground under the blinding light, Jesus asked him in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Notice that the repetition of Saul's name indicated that Jesus was not speaking in a harsh voice, but rather in a voice at once calm and authoritative. Scholars believe that the saying, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads," was a well-known proverb in the first century and is interpreted as a reference to an animal, such as an ox or a horse, kicking against the authority of the rider who is using spurs, or a herdsman goading an ox. You see, spurs were used by the Roman legions. The Romans developed spurs in order to have a way to steer their horses with their legs while leaving their hands free to fight. Saul would have been familiar with this saying and understood the message. The more an animal refuses to submit to the authority of the rider, the more the animal suffers pain from the spurs. In other words, the voice from heaven was informing Saul that he will only hurt himself if he resists the authority addressing him from heaven. In Acts 9, verses 4 and 5, Saul replied, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus answered and told Saul, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, Saul did not use the word Lord as we might do today, referring specifically to Jesus. Saul did not know who was speaking to him, but he recognized he was listening to a higher authority. The use of the term Lord by Saul was simply a term of respect. According to Ananias, Saul not only heard the voice from heaven, but the speaker also appeared to Saul. We read that over in Acts 9 and verse 17. Acts 9 and verse 17. Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Later, Paul, during his defense in Jerusalem, stated that he had seen the Just One as well as hearing the voice. That's found in Acts 20, verse 14. Acts 20. In verse 14, it says, "Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the Just One and hear the voice of his mouth.'" In 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 1, it says, Paul said, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" Now try to put yourself in Saul's shoes at the moment that he was on the ground and blind. I imagine Saul was shaking violently, thinking Jesus might be about to strike him dead right there on the road. Suddenly, in his blinded state, Saul sees only the speaker a man about his same age. In this most humbling situation, Saul said the only thing that made sense to him at the time. Acts 22 and verse 10. What shall I do, Lord? Acts 26, verse 16. Acts 26 and verse 16. Jesus told Saul, rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you. Notice that. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. Saul was then instructed to go on to Damascus, where he would be told all that he would be assigned to do. Now, I'm sure Saul was somewhat relieved when Jesus didn't say, I'm going to kill you right here and now for what you've been doing to both me and my brethren. Don't think he... Saul must have thought, what does he mean? I will be told what I've been assigned to do. Little did Saul know that Jesus was about to use Saul's unique passion, intensity, and scriptural training, coupled with his knowledge of Hellenistic culture, rhetoric, and the Greek language, to spread the good news all over the Roman Empire. Who else could declare with more understanding the following, found in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 25. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 25. He said, for Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Clearly, Paul was a most effective witness regarding the counterintuitive nature of the gospel. God had demonstrated his strength through Christ's weakness on the cross. Paul now understood how God had proved his wisdom by orchestrating the plan of salvation in a way that would seem completely foolish to men. Paul came to see Christ's voluntary submission to the evil authorities in Jerusalem, not as weakness and defeat, but as strength and victory. In writing to the Corinthian church, Paul showed that Christ's example of weakness had become his own personal relationship with God and commended it to all believers. That's in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, Paul declared, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, it says, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. What an amazing transformation had taken place in Saul, now called Paul. Look at how far Paul had come from railing against Christ's weaknesses in the past to now adopting it as fundamental to his Christian living. Paul now fully understood that God's plan of salvation for mankind could only be achieved through Christ's sacrificial death, which represented strength and victory, not weakness and defeat. When the Messiah died, it was God's triumph over Satan, sin, and death. Paul now realized that the Messiah hadn't yet restored King David's throne, but that he would do so at his second coming. Paul had learned in Damascus that his assignment was to witness for Christ. He had been set apart as a chosen vessel of Christ to bear the name of Jesus before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And during his ministry, Paul gave numerous powerful speeches which are recorded in the Bible. His powerful speeches demonstrated the unity of Scripture and how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and carried out foretold events of God's plan of salvation. Paul showed in his messages that Christianity neither distorts nor departs from God's law in the Old Testament, but is its legitimate fulfillment. Paul preached that the gospel is intended for the Gentiles as well as the Jews, pointing to Old Testament passages foretelling this development. Luke records these in the book of Acts. In Acts 13, verses 47 and 48, Paul preached this message to the Gentiles. Acts 13, verses 47 and 48. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And in Acts 15, verses 15 through 18, Acts 15, verses 15 through 18, we read, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. And in Acts 28, verses 25 through 28. Acts 28, verses 25 through 28. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Paul, who prior to conversion bragged about his circumcision on the eighth day, now defended the Gentiles who became part of the church without circumcision. Paul even encountered resistance from brethren who were converted Pharisees. That's in Acts 15. And verse 5, Acts 15, and verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, looking back at his former state, he could see how blinded both he and the Jewish leaders were when they rejected Jesus as the promised one. During Paul's second missionary journey, we first learn of Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, known simply as Acts. The time when God brought Paul and Luke together is indicated clearly in Acts 16 and verse 10. Acts 16 and verse 10. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, including that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Notice that at this very point in Acts, Luke changed from the third person singular, he, when referring to Paul, to the first person plural, we, meaning Luke was now with Paul. And from that time on, until Paul is martyred in Rome, Luke would be a faithful friend and companion of Paul. Paul, being highly intelligent, probably found Luke to be somewhat like himself, well-educated and scholarly. In the letter to the believers in Colossae, Paul called him a beloved physician. That's in Colossians 4 and verse 14. Colossians 4 and verse 14. It says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. In Philemon 23 and 24, Luke is called a fellow laborer. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, Paul, under Roman arrest and sensing the end of his life is near, referred to Luke, stating that only Luke is with me. Luke was a faithful friend and defender until the very end. We read that in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So Luke has just mentioned those three times in the New Testament. Yet he wrote 25% of the New Testament, including the two longest books in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and Acts. He's the only non-Jewish writer in the New Testament. Luke apparently was a convert to the Jewish faith early in his life, as he demonstrated a detailed knowledge of Jewish customs. Yet his fluency in classic Greek indicates probably a Gentile origin. Now, there's no indication that Luke was ever an apostle, a minister, a deacon, or other church leader. Luke's function wasn't leading or preaching. Instead, he played a silent and almost unnoticed supporting role. Nevertheless, his legacy lives on 2 millennia later. Luke was a detailed researcher and scholarly writer. Luke wrote his own gospel, one thoroughly researched and backed by eyewitnesses to what Jesus said and did. Luke's gospel includes important information not found in the other gospels, such as the story of John the Baptist's miraculous birth to Zacharias and Elizabeth. Just as God had called Paul to bring the gospel to the Gentiles throughout the Roman Empire, God apparently brought Luke to Paul for a very special purpose. Acts is considered by some scholars as a legal document written in defense of Paul before the authorities in Rome. Paul had been arrested and eventually appealed to Caesar in Rome. He could do that because he was a Roman citizen. Paul had been accused of many things, including stirring up trouble by preaching a new religion, which went against the Jewish faith. The Jewish religion was a recognized religion in the Roman Empire. Luke's writing was in defense of Paul, demonstrating that Christianity was not a new, illegal religion, religio illicita, as it's in Latin. Rather, through the person of Jesus, the Son of God, Jews were coming to know their God in a personal way. Jesus was the fulfillment of the messianic hope of Israel. In Acts, Paul is shown to have been a persecutor of Christians, but on the road to Damascus, he was struck down with blindness after seeing Jesus, the God of Israel. Therefore, Paul was not starting a new illegal religion in the Roman Empire. He was simply obeying Jesus, the Son of David, the very God of Israel, who had commissioned him to preach the gospel. Paul was neither distorting nor departing from what the Holy Scriptures revealed. Jesus himself had taught this in John 5 and verse 39. John 5 and verse 39, Jesus said this: "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." So here is something to consider. Consider this. Paul would have no hope of proving that he was not starting a new illegal religion in the Roman Empire if he no longer observed the seventh day Sabbath and God's annual festivals. No way. He could not defend himself. The book of Acts is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke, where the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is revealed in detail. The Gospel of Luke gives details not found in the other three biblical biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and John. This is an indication of the extensive research Luke went into in gathering evidence for his gospel. And as a non-Jew, Luke had the advantage as a writer. He was detached from the Jews, being a Gentile and thus a religious outsider. And as a doctor, he possessed the training to note details and create an accurate record. He confirmed that he carefully investigated everything to write an orderly account about Jesus. Why? For Theophilus. Both of Luke's books were addressed to Theophilus. Nowhere in the New Testament is it explained who Theophilus was or why Luke wrote the two longest books in the New Testament for this man's eyes. However, there are many clues, far more than we can examine in this sermon, which suggests that Luke is writing for the purpose of a legal defense of Paul. Since the Bible is silent about who Theophilus was, scholars must rely on circumstantial evidence, which is evidence that relies on an inference to connect it to a conclusion of fact. In Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, we are first introduced to Theophilus and what Luke's purpose was in writing for him. Luke 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. The book of Acts also addresses Theophilus. Acts 1, verses 1 through 3. Acts 1, verses 1 through 3. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There is reason to believe Theophilus might have been a Roman official. Yes, this is speculation, but in Luke's gospel, Luke addressed him as most excellent, which is a salutation often used for Roman officials. From both what Luke omits and what he includes in Acts, there is considerable evidence that he is addressing a real person and not just a persona, and that the real person was in a position of authority, able to expend the time and effort to verify what Luke was writing. Paraphrasing what Luke was telling Theophilus will show that his purpose was to show Theophilus that Paul was not creating a new religion for which Paul was charged. So in summary, Luke is presenting the following argument that I've written. Quote, I want you to know the certainty of what we have been telling you about how Jesus fulfilled the promises in the Hebrew Scriptures. Paul's faith in Jesus is authentically Jewish. Paul's message is that the Hebrew prophets foretold that the Jewish faith would spread to the Gentiles. End of quote from me. How different that message was from what many in today's Christian churches think about the Jews, the Old Testament, and the laws of God given in the Hebrew Scriptures. The book of Acts gives a detailed account of Paul's ministry, bringing it right up to the time when Paul was under arrest in Rome. Acts then abruptly ends at that point. Why? Probably at that point, Luke's book of Acts was being written and then presented to the Roman official, Theophilus, for Paul's defense before Caesar. The trial was ultimately not about Paul, but rather a trial regarding Christianity itself. Was Christianity a new, illegal religion, or the natural fulfillment of what the Jews claimed to believe? While in Rome, it appears that Theophilus may have developed a close relationship with both Luke and Paul. We see the evidence of this be possible in Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house. And notice this, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Prior to reading the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus probably had heard much about Jesus, either from others or possibly even personally from Luke and or Paul. Because Luke was aware of this, he wanted to make sure Theophilus was made certain of the facts based on careful investigation. It's almost certain that during the 2 years Paul and Luke were in Rome, Theophilus read the Gospel of Luke. It is probably also at this time that Luke wrote the book of Acts and gave it to Theophilus to read. Scholars estimate that it probably took Luke the better part of a year to write Acts. Scholars who had studied the text say that there is evidence that he not only wrote the book, but probably rewrote it, possibly several times, just like a scholar does when preparing a manuscript for publication. Of course, there are many theories that Bible scholars have proposed to explain the purpose of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. However, there should be little doubt that God used specific circumstances to inspire Luke to write what became 25% of the New Testament. Because Paul had appealed to Caesar in Rome, that was most likely the catalyst to move Luke to produce these two works that have added so much to our understanding of both the life of Christ and the work of the early church. In today's world, Judaism and Christianity are viewed as two different great world religions. Now, time does not permit going into the history of how both religions have mutated from, as Jude 1:3 stated, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. However, both the writings of Luke and Paul leave little doubt regarding the genuine faith Paul had in Jesus, the Messiah, foretold in both the law and the prophets. Some Bible scholars today claim that Paul created Christianity as a new religion. However, true Christianity is not a new religion or a sect established by Paul. In Acts, we see the Jewish leaders wanting to kill Paul because they claim Paul was a heretic for preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. Ananias the high priest came to Governor Felix with a certain orator named Tertullius. Tertullius presented the case of the Jewish leaders against Paul. Acts 24 and verse 5. Acts 24 and verse 5. And notice the charge here. We have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and notice this, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. In Acts 24 and verse 14, Luke records this statement by Paul in his defense before Felix. Notice this in Acts 24, verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. True Christians today still worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. True Christians today still see Jesus as the fulfillment of all that is found in both the law and the prophets. And today, true Christians are still accused by many to be a member of a sect or a cult. This way of life has always been ridiculed and scorned by the religious leaders of the world. Luke made sure that Theophilus would discover that Jesus himself had forewarned what was going to happen to his disciples and why Paul was now in prison with a death sentence hanging over his head. We read that in Luke 21 and verse 12. In Luke 21 and verse 12. But before all things, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Yes, the gospel Paul preached was based on Christ's earthly ministry, his unjust crucifixion, his resurrection from the dead, and his multiple resurrection appearances to multitudes of people, as well as his personal appearance to Paul on the road to Damascus. The way, as Paul called it, was not a cult based on some abstract man-made philosophy. It was grounded in history and fact, which Luke so carefully documented in both his gospel and the book of Acts. Paul preached the truth of God to all that would hear. Paul declared this boldly, which Luke recorded in Acts 26, verses 22 and 23. Acts 26, verses 22 and 23. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul was in prison, facing execution, because he had rejected the old way, the way that led him to wrongly persecute believers. Now he was suffering from following Christ in faith, putting off his sinful nature, and becoming a new creature in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, Paul had written about this, his new way of life. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Paul had suffered for years with some sort of thorn in the flesh. He had suffered much from his own countrymen. He had fought with beasts at Ephesus. He had been beaten with rods. stoned, and shipwrecked. Even having escaped death in the sea, he had a poisonous viper bite him on his hand. And even though he showed no effect from the poison, certainly must have been painful. Paul had suffered perils in the wilderness, perils in the cities, perils from the Gentiles, and even perils from false brethren. In all this, Paul remained faithful to the calling he had received years earlier when the living Christ struck him with blindness on the road to Damascus. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul was now finishing his race and looking forward to receiving the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. As the curtain closed on the life of Paul, we read Luke's final words in the book of Acts, witnessing that Paul was still being faithful to the commission he had received years earlier in Damascus from the God of Israel. In Acts 28 and verse 23, Acts 28 and verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening.